Brother, when we look forward to our dear brother Frank Boyd Chuck's service this morning, the topic he has chosen, the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon.
Thank you, Brother Rick, and good morning, brethren. It's a joy to be with you in convention, hearing the old paths, the old story. We're thankful to Heavenly Father for His guidance and leadings in this regard. The Battle of Armageddon, a word that's often used quite frequently, even in worldly circles, writers, reporters, religious leaders, they use this word, the Battle of Armageddon, and the term, the Battle of Armageddon, we know is scriptural, and usually used in respect or associated with events related to war. They're looking forward to a battle in the future. We hope to use certain scriptures from the Bible to indicate to us that this battle has already commenced. Commenced since 1914, we believe, as a starting point. The word Armageddon is a biblical term, and it is used in the closing book of the Bible in association with what is described as the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is pointed out to us in Revelation 16:14. We also read in Revelation 16:16, where it says, He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. This scripture tells us that Armageddon is a Hebrew word. The word signifies the hill of Megiddo, the mount of destruction. Now, the book of Revelation, we know, is a book of symbols in which is set forth an age-long struggle between truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness. We find various terms in this book of Revelation, Christ and Antichrist, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, Babylon, the harlot, the unclean spirits, frogs, various terms used in the book of Revelation. On the other hand, the word lamb, the bride, the holy city, and others are used. So we see here displayed to us truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness by the terms that are used in the book of Revelation. We know Armageddon is just another symbol used in the book of Revelation. It is associated with numerous battles which lead up to the final struggle with which the present age ends, and when the kingdom of Christ rises victoriously, establishing universal and everlasting peace. We know geographically and historically, Armageddon is associated with the hill of Megiddo, which occupies a very strategic position in the ancient Holy Land, commanding as it did a very important pass into the hill country. Records of the Old Testament indicate this, and the general locality of Megiddo, or as the Hebrews called Megiddo, was the great battle of Palestine, on which were fought many famous battles of the Old Testament history. We know that this location, Gideon and his army of 300 defeated the Midianites, who destroyed one another in their flight, as recorded to us in Judges, the 7th chapter, verses 19 to 23. Also, we find here King Saul was defeated by the Philistines, as found in 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter, verses 1 to 6. We find also here King Josiah was slain by Pharaoh Necho in one of the most disastrous conflicts in the history of Israel, as found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, verses 22 to 25. And it was here that King Ahab and his wife Jezebel lived, in the city of Jezreel, where Jezebel afterward met a horrible death, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. So we find the setting of this hill of Megiddo had many bells, not only in Bible history, Old Testament, but also modern wars were fought there. Even Napoleon fought a battle on that hill. General Allenby and many others fought battles in this particular area. Now these battles, in a sense, are typical, the Old Testament battles. We know the defeat of the Midianites released the people of Israel from bondage to Midian. And thus Gideon and his band typified our Lord and the church, who are to release mankind from the bondage of sin and death. The death of King Saul and the overthrow of his kingdom by the Philistines opened the way for the reign of David, who typified our Messiah. King Ahab typified the civil governments, symbolically called the dragon in the book of Revelation. Queen Jezebel symbolically foreshadowed the great harlot, Babylon, and as such she is mentioned by name in Revelation 2nd chapter verse 20, just what she had done. Thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. And this is precisely what she had done throughout the dark ages. In other words, Jezebel is symbolically foreshadowed here a false religious system. Now, many of the symbolisms of the Bible are similar in nature to those with which the world is acquainted. The Bible, for example, uses beasts to represent kingdoms or governments, and so does the world. And the use of battlefield to convey a certain idea is also practiced by the world. We know the Battle of Waterloo, when Napoleon met his Waterloo, as they say. And this is where he was defeated. And we simply mean that although someone has been victorious for quite a while, it finally met sudden and unexpected defeat. It was Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo that caused such significance to be attached to this particular battleground. So the Battle of Armageddon also implies a struggle, and in its finality will destroy a system that is unrighteous and bring about the righteousness of the kingdom of Christ. It was Israel's battleground, and to understand the symbolic meaning in the prophecies, it is but necessary to discover the special characteristics associated with all the battles in which ancient Israel participated. It is not the fact that they were always victorious, because they were not. Sometimes God permitted his people to be defeated. This was because they had sinned against him and needed to be disciplined. However, there was one outstanding characteristic of all of Israel's battles, which was not true and never has been true of battles fought between other nations. It is that God took a hand in them and overruled their victories and defeats in keeping with his own great plan of the ages. So when we take this fact into consideration, the word Armageddon assumes a significance just as definite as does Waterloo, although a very different one. It suggests a struggle in which God is definitely interested and in which he will direct the issue, assuring final and glorious victory for the forces of righteousness. Moreover, as the prophecies show, it is a process of battles in which the last great battle of the ages will result in the permanent defeat of all the agencies of Satan, thus preparing the way for the full manifestation of the kingdom of Christ. This is why it is described in Revelation 16:14 as the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Prophecies clearly show that that great day of God Almighty is a period of time. It's not something that happens in one instant. It's a period of time which marks the end of the age, the present evil age. It is a time in which the present evil world or social order comes to an end. It is described in the Bible as the day of God's vengeance and as the last days. It is also spoken of as the day of the Lord, because it is the time when the Lord intervenes in the affairs of the world to halt their mad and downward rush into sin and destruction and establishes his long-promised kingdom. This day of the Lord is a time referred to by the prophecy which states in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, "Wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth," in other words, the social order, "shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Now, this day of vengeance upon the nations is further described by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, verse 13 and 14, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a prevailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." So we can see the description of these prophecies point to our day, which is a process of events having already been taking place. Series of calamitous events, particularly beginning in 1914, have toppled kings from their thrones, uprooted state churches, destroyed countless millions of mankind by war, famine, pestilence, are all pointed out in the sacred word and all bear testimony to the inescapable fact that God is no longer refraining himself from intervening in the affairs of men, that the day of his vengeance against sin and sinful institutions is at hand. It is reassuring to realize that the final outcome of the present distress of nations is not in the hands of selfish earthly rulers, but that the world of tomorrow is to be governed by the kingdom of Christ. The scriptures abound with allusions to Armageddon. Our Lord calls it in Matthew 24:21. He calls it the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The prophet Daniel describes it in Daniel 12:1 as a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Closely in connection with this statement, Daniel declares that God's representative, Michael, shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of Israel. And the word Michael signifies he who is like God, the God-like one, Jesus. He will stand up for the salvation of God's people, for the rectification of error and wrong, for the establishment of right and truth, to bring to the world of mankind the great kingdom of God, which has been preached from the days of Abraham. We believe he is doing this work, present since 1874, carrying out the work, and particularly the destructive part of it since 1914. The revelation of St. John, being a book of symbols, will not be understood by the world. God himself said that only at a certain time may even the church expect to understand. When the prophet Daniel inquired concerning the meaning of the vision, the angels replied to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." It doesn't mean the end of the world, but the end of the age, the end of the dispensation. And St. Peter tells us that this age is to end in a great conflagration, symbolical of the time of trouble, in which present institutions will be swallowed up. In 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens," and in this case the false religious institutions, ecclesiastical powers of Christendom, "shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." We're living in those days. We're living in that time when the wise will understand, since the return of our Master, and through that wise and faithful servant presented to us meat in due season. And therefore, we find that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the heat of human passion and wrath, and the present social order, the earth, as referred in that scripture also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, in other words, destroyed. Elsewhere in the scriptures, this terrible time of trouble is symbolically represented as a storm, as a whirlwind, as a fire, to consume everything not in harmony with God's righteous laws. After the present order shall have passed away, in the great time of trouble, God Himself will establish His kingdom, the one for which we pray in Matthew 6:10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Also in the same prophecy, which tells that the time of the end is a time for the wise toward God to understand, we are told that this time will be especially marked by two particular features, as mentioned in Daniel 12:4. First of all, many shall run to and fro. Second, knowledge shall be increased. And today we see this prophecy is being fulfilled. All over the world, people are running to and fro as never before. Railroads, automobiles, jet airliners, ocean liners, electric trains, electric cars, superstructure of highways, subways, surface and elevated, carry mankind everywhere. General increase of knowledge characterizes our wonderful day. Almost everyone is able to read. All over the world are books, newspapers, magazines, visual aids, communications, telephone, radio, television, satellite. Opportunity for knowledge such as never has been known since man was on earth. Communications very evident with the computer age that we're living in. Beginning of the year of the 1993, in January, I saw a television program on the news illustrating the use of computers as a communication tool to be able to communicate with different countries of different languages and nationalities, and they would be able to hear the message in their own language. In fact, they demonstrated this right on the monitor. English language spoken through the computer to Germany was instantly translated into German. The person receiving the message heard the message in his own language. Person in Germany communicated to Japan in the German language, and in Japanese it was heard on the computer in the Japanese language. Instantly translated. Modern communications. Increase of knowledge. Daniel's prophecy being fulfilled. So this time of trouble is marked by these two features: the running to and fro, and the increase of knowledge. Now we know that evil, the origin of evil, which throughout the history of mankind has been prevalent and ultimately makes it necessary for the battle of Armageddon to take place. Ever since our first parents transgressed God's law, evil has been a dominant factor in the affairs of the human race. Satan has been the ruler of man's world. Jesus spoke of him in John 12:31 and 14:30 as the prince of this world. And during the days of ancient Israel, when God ruled over his chosen people, other nations occasionally came in contact with the divine authority and power. Various heathen kings were compelled to acknowledge his sovereignty as a result of the miraculous manner in which he protected and delivered his people. But many long centuries have passed since the world has witnessed such manifestations of God's power, with the result that faith in him and in his ability to rule in the affairs of men is almost non-existent in all the council chambers of the world. God explains the situation by saying, as I mentioned, that he has refrained himself in Isaiah 42:14. He refrained himself from interfering in world affairs and has holden his peace. His people, on the other hand, have been encouraged to wait on the Lord until the day that he no longer holds his peace, until he ceases to refrain from intervening in the affairs of men. And he assures that then he would rise up to the prey, and that the whole earth, this present evil world, would be destroyed by the fire of his jealousy. It's in this work of destroying evil and evil systems that the Lord represents himself as going forth as a mighty man and stirring up jealousy like a man of war. And it is this that precipitates the battle of the great day of God Almighty, a process that has been ongoing since 1914. We'd like to point out a few of the scriptural evidences which gave our king that right. We know that the overthrow of the last Jewish king occurred in 606 BC. Then Israel became subject to the Gentiles, to the Gentile rule. And at this time, when the overthrow took place, the prophet Ezekiel referred to the time that I will overturn and overturn and overturn and give it to him whose right it is. So this period of time is referred to in Luke the 21st chapter, verse 24, as the times of the Gentiles. In this prophecy, Jesus explained that Jerusalem, a symbol of Jewish people, and their polity would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is scriptural evidence to show that the time of the Gentiles is a period lasting 2,520 years, the seven times referred to in the scriptures, seven times 360, 2,520 years, which began in 606 BC with Babylon, the first of the Gentile powers, to exercise authority within this period. About the time of its beginning, the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, where he was shown a human-like image, and which Daniel interpreted to represent the divine granting of authority as it would be exercised first by Babylon and then successively by Medo-Persia, by Greece, and then Rome. In this prophetic image, Rome is represented by the legs of iron and the divided Roman Empire as seen in the various states of Europe just prior to 1914 as the toes of the image. In this vision, a stone is seen to smite the image at its feet, causing it to fall and grinding it to powder. Daniel explains that this stone represents the kingdom of God, a kingdom which ultimately would fill the entire earth. And this is very obvious evidence that he that did not hold in his peace, did not refrain, and begin the man of war, his work, where that stone hit that image in 1914. This leads us to conclude that the 2,520 years of the times of the Gentiles was due to terminate in 1914, and since this prophetic period was related to both Jews and Gentiles as nations, events since that time should indicate a change in the status of both, and this indeed has been the case. Even now we can see that the last remnants of the old Roman Empire have almost been destroyed, ground to powder, while the Jews, as a people, have taken again possession of much of Palestine and formed the new state of Israel. They are no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. We're still in this transition period, but enough has already occurred to justify the conviction that the unseen forces of Christ's kingdom are already exercising a tremendous influence in shaping world events preparatory to the full shining forth of Christ's glory and the ultimate blessing of all mankind with peace and life. Thus viewed, the outbreak of the First World War in 1914 constitutes substantial proof that Christ, whose right it is to rule in the earth, there took a hand in the affairs of men. Revelations 11, 17 and 18 describes the transfer of earth's sovereignty when the kingdoms of the world would become the kingdom of Christ. As a result of this, the prophecy shows in verse 18 that when Christ takes control, all the nations become angry. And this prophecy also reveals that this was to take place in the day of the Lord's wrath, the great day of God Almighty, the battle of Armageddon. Certainly the nations did become angry in 1914, and as a result of what began there, the whole fabric of civilization has been weakened. Other prophecies support this. Every phase of the last days and distress upon the nations has to do with the overthrow of Satan's rulership. The civil, the religious, the financial, economic. Note the prophecy of Isaiah 13, 4 to 6. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And the Apostle Paul, in this description of the day of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, says that sudden destruction shall come as travail upon a woman with a child. And this trouble has come on the nations, comes in spasms and periods of comparative easement between the pains. This has been the pattern of events since the end of the times of the Gentiles in 1914. And Paul foretold that these spasms would be associated with the cries of peace and safety. This prophecy in all areas has proven to be very accurate. Prior to the First World War, tremendous efforts were made to establish lasting world peace. 1913 was an international peace year. And then came the first spasm of destructive trouble. Following the war, there were further cries of peace and safety. Then came the second global struggle, followed by additional cries of peace, peace. But the disintegration continues and will continue until divine intervention manifests itself and brings genuine peace to a troubled, weary, and dying world. In the past, when God fought for his people on the ancient battleground of Megiddo in Israel, giving them the victory when their obedience deserved it, his strategy was not always the same. In the case of Gideon's victory over the Midianites, the Lord's strategy resulted in Israel's enemies destroying one another. On other occasions, miracle-working power was used. So it is in the great battle by which the kingdoms of this world are set aside, preparatory to the manifestations of Christ's kingdom. We feel it was the Lord's hand in the Six-Day War that took place in Israel. The enemy being put down so quickly. One of the prophecies in Ezekiel 38:21 declares that every man's sword shall be against his brother. We've seen evidences of that in the wars fought between Iran, Iraq, and others. Already the kingdoms of this world, in this fighting against one another, have fought terrible destruction against the strongholds of civilization. And the end is not yet. Twice the nations have united in an effort to save the world from further destruction. But as the prophecies foretold, these associations have not accomplished their purpose. Isaiah 8 and 9 and 10. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. In other words, association brings about the breaking, whether it be civil, religious, or whatever. Once they start associating, we can expect a breaking. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Same phrase repeated twice in that scripture. Obviously has some reason why it was repeated twice. We've had the associations of the League of Nations and the United Nations. Two associations possibly refers to that. That's why he says, associate yourselves and ye shall be broken in peace. Associate yourselves and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together and it shall come to naught. We have the council of churches, religious systems. What's going to happen? It shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand. For God is with us. This obviously has its application today to the uniting of the nations as well as the uniting of the religious systems. Once they take counsel, fold them together as thorns the prophet Nahum brings to our attention. What do ye imagine against the Lord? The prophet Nahum tells us. The affliction shall not rise up the second time. Very clearly indicating that once they start the effort of uniting, then brings about the dissolution. As the scroll rolled together, the heavens were dissolved. Obviously, these prophecies indicate to us the process that's taking place. Process since 1914. We saw how Pope Pius IX, prior to the Second World War, made on paper definite efforts to unite with the civil powers. He united with Romania, he united with Poland, he wrote this all was done on paper, he united with Czechoslovakia, With Mussolini, he signed the Lateran Treaty. With Hitler, he signed the Third Reich in 1933. All this came to naught. It shall come to naught. The destruction took place of this effort to establish the thousand-year kingdom by Hitler prior to the Second World War and during the Second World War. And even their signings, recent signings, will come to naught. But it's very interesting that the latest Pope made an agreement with the Italian government in 1984, making church-state independent of each other. Just the opposite, annulling the Lateran Treaty that was signed in 1929. So we can see what's happening. All this getting together is going to bring everything to naught. Another prophecy concerning the gathering of the nations is found in Joel, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 to 2. And here this uniting of the nations is associated in point of a time with the regathering of Israel to the promised land. It reads, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." The scripture indicates that there would be a controversy over the land, and that the Lord would then plead for his people and would be in opposition to those who endeavored to rob them of their rightful inheritance. The events of this prophecy are very obviously taking place in our days, particularly with the Middle East peace talks, where they are discussing giving up land for peace. But from this and other scriptures, we realize it doesn't appear the Lord wants it that way. Further details of these particular events are set forth in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 38th and 39th chapters. Briefly, these prophecies reveal that Israel will ultimately be dwelling in their land, enjoying a measure of peace and security, when out of the north will come aggressor nations to take a spoil, and that in this final thrust of aggression, the attempt will be made to destroy Israel and to occupy the militarily strategic Holy Land. But we know the Lord will not have it that way. It is at this point the Lord outwardly demonstrates his intervention. The prophecy states that then the Lord will plead against Israel's enemies. We read in Ezekiel 38, 22 and 23, "And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." At this point in time, we may not know how literally this prophecy will be fulfilled, but it is certain that in this prophecy is described the great climax of the Battle of Armageddon, the great struggle in which God will use his power to defeat the enemies of righteousness and cause his divine kingdom to become operative for the blessings of all the families of the earth. We know this is true, for the prophecy reveals that as a result of divine intervention, all the nations, including Israel, whom the Lord then delivers, will, by his miraculous intervention, have their eyes open to behold his glory. Then all nations will know that there is a God in heaven, who, though his divine Christ is ruling among the children of men, I say, who through his divine Christ is ruling among the children of men. In Revelation 16, 13 and 14, we're told of three unclean spirits, like frogs, that come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These unclean spirits will wield a powerful influence in gathering the nations into the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The symbolism of the scripture, when rightly understood, is very forceful. And there's always a close resemblance between the symbol itself and the thing symbolized. When the Holy Spirit uses a frog to represent certain doctrines or teachings, we may be sure that the application will fit well. For example, while the frog is a small creature, yet it puffs itself up until it almost bursts with an effort to be somebody. A frog has a very wise look, even though it does not know very much, and the frog croaks whenever it utters a sound. So the three most prominent characteristics of a frog are pomposity, an air of superior wisdom, and knowledge, and a continual croaking. Applying these characteristics to the picture given in the divine word, these prophetic unclean spirits are therefore manifestly unholy messages, propaganda, coming from various forms of civil powers and false religious institutions, and systems under whose influence the nations are gathered and induced to war upon one another unto death. This has been ongoing since 1914. And we see that most wars and conflicts involve civil powers and religious ideologies. On the other hand, the clean or the Holy Spirit of the Bible is the Spirit of truth as it centers in the gospel of Christ. Its characteristics are love, joy, peace, patience, etc. But following the last phase of Armageddon, when the Lord shall have devoured the whole world with the fire of his jealousy, the whole social order, in other words, thus destroying all the various systems of iniquity, he will turn to the people a pure language. Our message, as we read in Zephaniah 3, 8 and 9, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. We know this is not the literal earth, because verse 9 tells us, for then will I turn to the people a pure language. So the earth is symbolic here. That they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. This will be one of the ways in which, during the full establishment of Christ's kingdom, love will be caused to replace selfishness as a motivating power in human affairs. Under the administration of that kingdom of righteousness, all mankind will find satisfaction and joy. Indeed, even the dead are to be raised in order that they too may enjoy the life-giving blessings that no conqueror has ever been able to give his subjects. But Christ can and will give them the opportunity to enjoy everlasting life in peace and happiness on the earth. It is through the assurance of divine ability and purpose to restore all who lose their lives in Armageddon, that we are able to see God's love and justice in the method his wisdom has chosen to overthrow Satan's rulership over the earth, over the people. The millions who lose their lives in the great struggles will be, from God's standpoint, merely asleep. Power will awaken them in the morning of the new day, the mediatorial phase of Christ's kingdom. They will thus have an opportunity to see the final outcome of the great struggle in which they suffered And without doubt, most of them will gladly take the oath of allegiance to the one and only one, as recorded in Revelations 19:16, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who then will be recognized sovereign of the whole earth. In Psalm 72:17, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. This is a reassuring scripture. The sun will never burn out, as some astronomers and scientists are predicting 2 billion years from now, the sun will disappear. But His name shall endure forever, because His name shall be a continue as long as the sun. So we know the sun will never burn out, according to that scripture. The experience with sin and death throughout the ages has been a trying one, particularly when, because of human selfishness, there's worldwide distress of nations with perplexity, as recorded in Luke 21:25. But the lessons learned will be of inestimable value, resulting in increased appreciation of the blessings of life which will be given to the people during His 1,000 years of reign. Through these experiences with sin, evil, and death, all mankind will have learned the terrible results of disobeying divine law. By contrast, when the kingdom blessings are showered upon them, they will learn of divine goodness. And as the prophet declares in Isaiah 25, verse 9, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Because this present evil world is even now being destroyed, in the early beginnings of His 1,000-year reign, we can now lift up our hearts and pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth," knowing that in the very near future, the human race will experience life-giving blessings of the kingdom of Christ. And He will continue to reign throughout the whole 1,000 years, bringing back the dead and restoring everything to perfection. The kingdom's influence of joy and peace and love and life will be extended to every corner of the globe. Its healing powers will empty all the hospitals. We have a lot of problems dealing with medical care and expenses in our country and your country. Can you imagine that problem will disappear? There'll be no need of physicians. There'll be no need of doctors. All these institutions, which we value and are very beneficial to us at this time, will disappear. The life-giving energy will reach into every tomb. All the blind eyes will be opened. All the deaf ears will be unstopped, as Isaiah 35th chapter tells us. No longer will Satan be permitted to deceive, mislead the people to false teachings and false religious systems. Nor will his rule of selfishness and hatred be permitted further to destroy the peace and happiness of men and nations. As a result of the educational program of Christ's kingdom, the world will learn the advantages of love and mercy over selfishness and hate. Instead of securing all they can for themselves, people will learn that the real secret of deep and lasting joy is doing all they can for others. There will be no need to harbor and save, because they will continue to live as long as they hear the prophet. God's promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through his seed will then be fulfilled. And as we have seen, Christ and His church in the heavenly phase of the kingdom will be His promised seed, and they will be the channel of life-giving blessings to all the restored race of mankind. All the families of the earth who lived in Abraham's day and before will have the same privilege and opportunity. All the families of the earth who have lived since Abraham have died or are dying will have the opportunity. Every mounting toll of death in a world gone mad in selfishness brings home to us with increasing force the great need for divine intervention as we look upon the conditions of the world. And we can rejoice that this intervention is taking place first through a battle and then through the peaceful arrangements to bring them back and restoring them back to life. The fact that all whom God has promised to bless are either dead or dying, we know this annuls the fact that He is going to restore them, that He's not going to restore them, but He will restore them. For we are assured that His power can and will restore life to all who are in their graves, because Jesus said in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. They shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and shall come forth." It is what the God and Creator of the universe has promised. It is that which will reveal to the masses that they were not created merely to suffer and die. It will show that God, whose mighty power and wisdom are revealed in all created things, loved them and has used His power to assure the victories, accomplishments of His purpose in their creation. At the close of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan, the instigator of all evil, will be destroyed. Those who willfully continue to serve him will also be destroyed during the little season. For countless millions died as a result of Satan usurped rulership over the human race, he himself will be destroyed, resulting in the reign of Christ, not only Satan alone, but all evils which constitute his deceitful and malicious methods by which they were deceived and enslaved, will be vanquished. Revelation 21:4 says, "The sickness and pain and sorrow will be destroyed, and the death itself will die." And all of this is because of divine intervention that will overthrow this rulership, that old serpent who induced our first parents to transgress divine law and thus bring upon themselves and their offspring the penalty of death. And one of the beautiful symbolisms given us in the book of Revelation to illustrate divine intervention that rescues the human race from death is given to us in Revelation 21:2. God's kingdom is depicted as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. This holy city represents the reign of Christ and His church, His bride, that comes down to earth in the mediatorial feature to bless the entire world of mankind. The city, we know, in the Bible represents a government. The holy city is a righteous government. It is not a man-made government. It emanates from God, out of heaven. It is established on the earth. Earlier in the book of Revelation, attention is called to a very unholy city called Babylon. For a time, it rules over the kings of the earth. Associated with this harlot city is a symbolic beast, another symbol of unholy rulership. But this struggle between beast and the Lamb of Christ will culminate with the last phase of the Battle of Armageddon. The beast, together with the holy city of Babylon, is finally destroyed. We're thankful, brethren, that we have this marvelous message and hope when we realize that the kingdom which will manifest Christ's victory is so near to its full establishment. We need not to be appalled at the thought
of worldwide Armageddon struggle, because it's taking place now. We're just waiting for the final phase to take place. We see it taking place. And with this will cause the overthrow of the last remnants of Satan's rulership. We know this is necessary in order that the people might have a full and unhindered opportunity to accept the rulership of Christ. Truly, we should pray with greater fervor than ever, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." May the Lord add his blessings.
Brother Frank. Brother Frank has chosen hymn number 171 to close with. We would like to ask those who are comfortable with standing on the last verse to do so. Brother Frank will dismiss us with prayer, and we would like to reconvene a few moments prior to 11 o'clock for the next service. Hymn number 171.
Gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before thy throne of grace with thankful hearts that thou hast given to us thy word of truth, thankful that thou hast manifested to us the mystery of thy will and for the divine plan of the ages. We are thankful that we are able to see the times and seasons we are living in. We ask thy continued guidance and Holy Spirit that we may be guided upon this narrow way and be found worthy to make our calling and election sure. We ask thy blessing upon all thy children, upon all those assembled here, and upon all who are not able to be here, wherever they may be, those undergoing trials, those found amidst affliction, be of comfort and strength to them through thy word, that they may look up to thee in trust and confidence. We ask thy further blessings upon the continued exercise of this day and this convention, as we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, asking forgiveness for anything we may have said or done amiss. For we ask it all in the precious name of our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.